Scripture presents a bleak diagnosis for mankind. It tells us we are separated from God and spiritually dead. But with two small words, the entire story changes. Find out what these two words are and how they hold the power to bring dead men to life. That's today during the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce continues his series from Ephesians. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Some Christians tend to think of God's redeeming work as a one-time experience we encounter at the moment of salvation. However, as Dr. Boyce will explain, the reality of the Christian life is that each day we relive our need for God and His saving power at work in our lives.
It's customary in doing English translations of the New Testament to rearrange the Greek phrases. This is appropriate, necessary, because Greek syntax is different from English syntax, and the rearrangement often makes the meaning of the Greek clearer to English minds than would otherwise be the case. Still, I wish that the translators of the New International Version had not rearranged the words of Ephesians 2:4, because in the Greek text, this verse begins with the words, "but God." It's a tremendous, significant statement, and that is somewhat weakened, in my opinion, by interspersing the phrase, "because of His great love for us," between them in the version we have. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, says that these two words, "but God," are in a certain sense the whole of the gospel. And that's true, because they indicate what God has done. They point to an interjection of God into a situation which, apart from God's action, would have continued in a deplorable manner. "But," of course, is a connective, a conjunction. It's like the word "and," but it has an adversative effect. It links what follows, verse 4, with what has gone before, but it links it by way of contrast. In the opening verses of the chapter, we're told what the situation is apart from God. It's awful. Paul writes, says, "For you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath." That's a desperate, hopeless, heinous, deplorable picture. But then, verse 4, we read, "but God," and that makes all the difference. As we look at that combination of two words, I want to ask four questions about it. First of all, who is this God? Secondly, what has He done? Third, why has He done it? And fourth, what must we then do? Now, it's important to ask the first question, who is this God? Because there are many false ideas about God. People inevitably, apart from the revelation that God Himself gives, have a lesser idea of Him in one area or another than is actually the case. Most people, I suppose, think of God as benevolent, but as basically weak. He's out there someplace, He means well, but somehow He can't quite do everything that's necessary. He wants to help us, and, well, maybe sometimes He does, but basically He's unable to do the things we really need Him to do. Other people think of God as powerful, but God is remote, abstract, unconcerned. He could help us if He wanted to, but He doesn't. He just doesn't care. None of these ideas and a host of others that are also misconceptions are supported by the Bible, because when the Bible writes, as Paul does here. He writes not of a weak or a powerful but indifferent God, but the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God about whom he has written very carefully in the very first chapter of this letter. This God is a great God. And as we see in this passage, a God who actually intervenes in human life to do precisely what needs to be done. What can be said about this God? Well, the first thing we have to say about him is that he is sovereign. We have to begin at this point because if God is not sovereign, God is not God. Sovereignty has to do with rule. And the sovereignty of God means that God rules over his creation. He made it and he controls it. And therefore, things do not just happen, as we would say, by chance. Nothing in this universe ever rises up to somehow surprise God. God knows it all from the beginning, and the reason God knows it from the beginning is that God controls it from the beginning. You can't miss that in reading the first chapter, because Paul, in that chapter, is tracing God's great plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And he speaks about the future with the same kind of certainty that he speaks about the past. Now, it would be possible for Paul to speak about the past, certainly, on the basis of simple observation. Paul could say, this is what God has done because we have seen him do it. This is simply something that we know. What's significant is that Paul speaks about the future with no less certainty, and the reason he can speak about the future with certainty is that God is sovereign. The future is going to unfold the way Paul describes it here in the glorification of Jesus Christ and the subjection of all sin and enemies beneath his feet, because God controls the future precisely as he has controlled the past. So when the Bible talks about God, it's talking, first of all, about the sovereign, all-powerful God. Secondly, God is holy. Practically everything said in Ephesians 1 presupposes this, because Ephesians 1 is talking about salvation, and salvation is salvation from sin, from all that is not holy. Sin is a great blot in the universe that God has made, and Paul describes here how God is not indifferent to it. God is the holy God. God stands for righteousness. And therefore, God works, on the one hand, in judgment, and on the other hand, by salvation, to rescue those who have been trapped by sin. Thirdly, and in the verse immediately before our text, Paul says that God is wrath. That is, God is wrath against sin. This is considered by many people to be an unworthy attribute of God, one about which Christians should be embarrassed. But it isn't, and when we rightly understand it, we understand why it has to be there. If God really is holy, God must stand against everything that is not holy. God can't do as we do, that is, hold in his mind two contradictory opinions or moral stances, both at the same time. We say, well, yes, A is something I believe in, and B, well, that's contrary to A, but I believe in that too. God doesn't operate that way. If God is holy, and if God loves holiness and righteousness and stands for goodness, then God must hate everything that is against righteousness and holiness and goodness. And the wrath of God is that aspect of God's character which is directed against those things. Paul says here that that wrath is directed against those who are by nature objects of wrath by virtue of their sin. You see, that's what makes our condition, as Paul describes it in the first three verses, so terrifying, so frightful. It's not merely that we're not like God. I mean, that's true enough, but that in itself isn't frightening. We'd say, well, it's unfortunate, perhaps. We would rather be God. God is God, and we are people, and we might wish we were him, but, well, we're not. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. We might say, well, God is holy, we're sinners, so what? You see, you might be able to maintain that position if God was indifferent to what goes on in his universe, but the Bible tells us that God is not indifferent. God is wrath towards sin, and therefore, if we're sinners, we are objects of his wrath, and that's what makes our condition so frightening. When we talk about the God of these verses, that is the God of the Bible and of Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we must come to terms. But now, secondly, this not only tells us who God is, but it also tells us what God has done. And in a word, God has done everything that needs to be done. God has saved us. He has saved us from our sin. Paul uses that word. Sometimes we read the Bible as if it's a collection of random thoughts. Perhaps we think it's that because that's the way most of us think many of the time. And yet that is not what's going on here. These are very carefully constructed thoughts. And what Paul says about God's action in Jesus Christ to save us perfectly parallels everything that he has already said about our lost condition in our transgressions. Now let me review. What has he said in the opening three verses? Paul has said, first of all, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We're like Lazarus in the tomb. We are as unable to respond to righteousness, to the call of the gospel proclaimed by human messengers, as a corpse lying in a tomb like Lazarus is unable to respond to the voice of the living. Unless God does something, that's our condition. Jesus Christ can be proclaimed before us. The gospel can be preached with fervor. Messages can be made utterly winsome. And yet we remain spiritually dead, inert to that gospel message, unless God does something supernatural. Secondly, we are active in our sin. It's a strange kind of death, you see. We are dead spiritually to God, but somehow, in our deadness, we're nevertheless quite active in the practice of wickedness. And so Paul describes it. He says, we're following the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, and so on. That is the way we function. And as a result, we're enslaved to these things. You see, if we are deaf to God, if we are dead to righteousness, it means we can't escape this world of sin in which we live. We'd like to, perhaps. We think we'd like to, but we can't do it. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil exercise a tyranny over us. And we're unable to break free from it unless God does something. And then in the third place, he talks about wrath, a subject I've just mentioned. He says we are objects of that dreadful wrath of God. But God does what needs to be done. Are we dead in transgressions and sins? Is that a desperate condition? Yes, indeed it is. But God is the God of resurrections. And so Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sins. Are we enslaved to sin? Yes, that too. But Paul goes on to say that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There are no slaves in heaven. So if in Christ we are raised up and are made to sit with him in the heavenly places, and it's as free men and women. The shackles of sin are broken. We're delivered from that tyranny under which we labored. Or what about God's wrath? By nature, children of wrath, yes, that describes us. That's what we are. But God, you see, for his great mercy, has saved us in Christ and has poured out his loving kindness upon us. So that's what happens. Formerly dead in transgressions, now alive in Christ. Formerly bound by sin, now delivered and redeemed in Christ. Formerly objects of God's wrath, now the objects of his eternal and infinite benevolence. You see, that's something for which, if we've experienced it, we must praise God and trust him too. This same principle, but God, is something that we find, you see, not only at the beginning of the Christian life, it's something we find along the way as well. Ask questions about our condition. Am I ignorant of God? Well, yes, I am. But here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it unto us by his Spirit." Am I tempted to sin? Yes, indeed I am, even as a Christian. But, Paul writes, temptation is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a means of escape that you may be able to bear it. Am I foolish? Am I weak? Am I ignoble? Am I disgraced? Yes, that too. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Have I been the victim of other people's sin and ill will? Well, probably, or at least I will be sooner or later. Still, I'll be able to say, as Joseph did, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good." Now I ask my third question. I've asked, who is this God? I've asked, what has God done? I ask now, why did he do it? Now the answer is grace. It's a simple answer. That's the answer in one word. It's interesting, however, that as Paul begins to talk about what we might call the divine motivation, Paul uses not one word, grace, but four words in this passage, as he seems to ransack the Greek language for terms to adequately express why God acts as he does. Here they are. The first one is love. Verse 4, God for his great love wherewith he loved us. Most Christians who have done any Bible study at all know that that is a translation of the Greek word agape, love, or agapao, to love, the verb. It refers to that unique kind of love of which only God is capable. It's a word that almost defies description. We can talk about human loves, and we can say they flow from God and reflect the love of God, and all of that is true. But when we talk about agape, we are still beyond anything that we experience. C.S. Lewis, in The Four Loves, has a passage where he talks about this in some detail and describes it very vividly. He says that God, out of his great love, has willed into being what from his perspective are utterly superfluous creatures, namely you and me. All the while, foreseeing our fall into sin and anticipating his action in saving them on the cross, God, he says, saw in advance, or he says, since there is no time with God, God sees the buzzing flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven wood, the hunger, the thirst, the agony of Golgotha. And he says, this is love. This is the divine love poured out to create, save, and perfect those whom he has brought to faith in Jesus. The second word Paul uses is mercy. It's also in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, it flows from love. But mercy has a special characteristic. Mercy is the favor of God displayed on those who deserve the precise opposite. You see, we don't deserve mercy. What we deserve is wrath. Apart from the action of God, we are by nature children of wrath. And here is God who in mercy reaches out to save us in Jesus Christ. The third word is grace. You find it in verse 5. This probably is what was most on Paul's mind because he repeats it twice. In verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved, and then again in verse 8, in almost the same words, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace means that God does not owe us anything. This is very hard for us to get through our heads. Even Christians, after we've been saved for many years, retain that idea that somehow God owes sinful human beings something. We might not put it quite the way the world does, but we'll say, well, look, God at least owes people a chance to hear the gospel. If you think that way, you haven't really understood what grace is all about. Grace means God does not owe us anything at all. God does not owe us salvation. God does not even owe us a chance to hear about salvation. And if we are saved, you see, it is by grace, utterly apart from anything in ourselves. The fourth word Paul uses is kindness. You find it in verse 7, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, compared to the other words, kindness seems to be weak relatively. It's not weak, however, because it is part of the character of God, and God's character is not weak. God is great in his kindness. Where we see this most is in the Christian life. What happens when in the Christian life we sin and go our own way? When we stumble and fall? When we disobey what we know to be the teachings of Scripture? Does God knock us down? Does God say, oh, you sin, take that? Does God say, I can't have anything to do with somebody who has sinned that way and turn his back and go off and leave us to our misery? God does nothing of the sort. God is kind to us. Think back in your life when you've disobeyed him and you know you've done it and you know what you deserve. Did God give you what you deserved? No, he did nothing of the sort. God was kind because it's his desire not merely to save us from his judgment, but to save us from sin's power and perfect us day by day as we grow into the measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So I come back to the question and I ask it again, why did God act as he has? The answer, again, is grace. This is the way God operates. It is because, Paul says, he is love and mercy and grace and kindness. And yet when we say that, we have to confess that we still haven't answered the question because we haven't given any real explanation for God acting the way that he does, except to say this is what God is like. God is a loving, merciful, gracious, kind God. And because of that, those who have understood this must praise him for it. If you understand the grace of God, then you are born again because you understand your sin and God's action to save you in Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then you haven't begun to understand the first thing about the Christian religion. Now I ask this final question. It's what must I do? We've talked about what God has done and why God has done it. The question is, what must I do? We must praise God, of course, but it's more than that. We must act too. Nothing that we do can possibly merit salvation. Nothing we do can possibly commend us to God. We are, even at our best, objects of God's wrath. Having been called by God, we can serve him and we can respond in faithful obedience to that which he proclaims. If you're not yet a Christian, then this proclamation of the love of God in Christ is meant to change you and woo you, to regenerate you, to make you alive in Christ, because this is the gospel by which God operates. God speaks through Paul in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, to say, but God commends his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's while we were like the person described in verses 1-3 that God sent Christ to be our Savior. That is meant to draw you to faith in him. And if you're already a Christian, then this knowledge of God's grace displayed in Christ is meant to draw you to him in faithful service. You have to say with the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. This is what was in Calvin's mind when he got toward the end of his exposition of this section of Ephesians. And I want to read you what Calvin says. Now, let us cast ourselves down before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults, praying him to make us so to feel them that it makes us not only confess three or four of them, but also go back even to our birth and acknowledge that there is nothing but sin in us, and that there is no way for us to be reconciled to our God but by the blood, death, and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as often as we feel any regrets, to turn aside from the grace of God and to cite us before his judgment seat, let us have no other refuge than the sacrifice by which our Lord Jesus Christ has made atonement between God and us. And whenever we are weak, let us desire him to remedy it by his Holy Spirit, which is the means that he's ordained to make us partakers of all his gracious gifts. And let us so continue in the same that we may be an example to others and labor to draw them with us to the faith and unity of this doctrine, and by our life and good conversation show that we have not in vain gone to so good a school as that of the Son of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we stand in awe before this and other statements of Scripture that tell us what you have done when we were lost in our transgressions. We marvel at your wisdom, love, and power to do all that needs to be done to rescue us from death, to free us from sin's bondage, to deliver us from wrath. And then, not only to do that negatively, but positively, to bring us into fellowship with yourself and enrich us and fill us with the fullness of Jesus Christ. O our Father, use this gospel through us and our witness and through this teaching to draw many to that joy in Christ which so many countless others have already found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.